Luke, the 10th chapter. The first 16 verses will be the basis of my message to you this morning. I rarely ever announce anything ahead of time, but God willing, next Sunday morning I should like to bring a message entitled, "Is Your Name Written in Heaven?" This morning we'll learn that 70 disciples were sent out by Jesus, and he had told them to heal the sick and to cast out the devils that they might encounter. And when they returned after having done this work, the Bible tells us that they were rejoicing, and that Jesus said that this should not be the most important thing in their lives, to see the miraculous powers that they had seen, but to rejoice rather that their names were written in heaven. And that's always intrigued me. And next Sunday morning, I'd like to bring a message on, "Is Your Name Written in Heaven?" And I want to explore not only those who may have not had their names written in heaven, but some other aspects of it also. So if you have been wondering about your relationship to God, you've been wondering about your eternal destiny, maybe you're not quite sure, and I promise you that I will follow the Word of God, and I will tell you how you may have your name written in heaven. So I hope you'll come back next Sunday and worship with us and to hear this message that I think today is so, so very important. Now let's turn our attention to the sending forth of the 70. In verse 1 of chapter 10, we read these words, "After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." As we look at these words, we understand that Jesus realized the importance of having someone go before him and to announce his coming, to gather the people as far as their attention is concerned, to have them thinking about this fact that the kingdom of God is come. In fact, in these verses that we'll study this morning, you'll see that in the individual homes, they proclaimed the fact that the kingdom of God is nigh. And then when they went into cities, they proclaimed the fact that the kingdom of God is nigh. Jesus sent them forth. He appointed them. That is, he expected them to go and to make public the truths that he had taught them. They were to declare, they were to notify, they were to consecrate and dedicate themselves to that particular purpose. And it's interesting to me that the two words, consecrate and dedicate, are there. But I think we'll understand why it would be important, necessary for them to be consecrated and dedicated. They were sent by the Lord two by two. That is, they were to have two people going out to these cities and preaching and teaching, probably because they had a concept that in the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be established, and that's perhaps one reason they were sent out two by two. The Bible tells us there were 70 of them, and that's a number that occurs a great deal in the Old Testament. When Moses needed help, they chose 70 elders from the people and dedicated them to help him. We also know that the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling religious group in Israel, there were 70 of them. Paul was a member of this group. So it's been a number that has been used And perhaps Jesus chose this for its familiarity and for the legitimacy that it claimed for itself. Now, as they were preparing themselves to leave, Jesus warned them of the circumstances that existed at that time. You know, it's important to know how things are when you're going out to work and to serve. And Jesus said in verse 2, "The harvest truly is great, and the laborers are few." When we think of laborers, we generally think of a harvest. In my early years, teenage years, I was a fruit tramp. That means I followed the harvest. I picked strawberries in Arkansas and went north and picked fruit and came south picking cotton. So I was a laborer, did hard grinding daylight till dark work. And that's what the word means. It means a worker, as in a field. Those who would harvest the grain must be laborers. And then Jesus gave them the only way they could address this circumstance, that is the shortage of laborers. He said, "The only thing you can do is pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers." They were not the Lord of the harvest. Sometimes I think that we as preachers look at ourselves as the lords of the harvest. Sometimes I think churches look at themselves as the lords of the harvest. But these men, these 70 men, were not sent out to recruit. They were not sent out to supervise. They were not sent out as paymasters. They were sent out as laborers. The work of God has always been hindered by people who believe that they are the supervisors of God's workers, that they are the paymasters of those who labor in the vineyard of God, that they are the recruiters, that they have an obligation to recruit men to work in the harvest. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, "We want you to pray. We want you to beseech the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into whose harvest? His harvest. It's not our harvest. It's his harvest. We're not supervisors, paymasters, or taskmasters. We are the ones who cooperate and work in order to do the work of God. The harvest truly is great, and the laborers are few." Now, if what I've said is true, and I believe it is, that he is the Lord of the harvest, then I would ask this question: why are the laborers few? Why are the laborers few? Now, if laboring for God puts us in a circumstance that many modern preachers are telling us exists today, I think there'd be millions of laborers, because they present the laboring part of God's work is simply reaping, not spiritual benefits, but reaping financial benefits. Serve God and God will take over your debts. Serve God and God will take over your health. Serve God and God will take over your personality. Serve God and he'll take over your relationships. Well, in some ways there is a way in which God helps us. But let's look at this circumstance, these opportunities to serve God, but the problems that are involved in it. I'm not saying that there is a counterpart today, though there are some eternal principles involved here that I will choose to comment on from time to time. Jesus said, as he gave them their command, go your ways. In other words, he told them, I'm sending you out. And then he said, all right, go out and do it. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. So these people are being sent out totally, completely defenseless. There's no greater description of helplessness anywhere in the Word of God than in these words that Jesus said. I send you forth not as sheep, but I send you forth as lambs among wolves. They didn't stand a chance physically. He doesn't arm them with AK-47s and grenades and combat boots. In fact, he forbids them to even go home and pack. They're going forth. That's how you're going to be in the world in which you're going now. Into the areas where you're going now, you're not going forth as a mighty army. You know, we sing about like a mighty army, and we sing about the crusading atmosphere that we'd like to have with us. But he sent these people out not 10 by 10, not regiment by regiment, not army by army, but he sent them out 2 by 2 as helpless and defenseless as a lamb in a group of wolves. No one likes to be involved in that circumstance, and I rather suspect that's one reason that the laborers were few. They could take nothing but what they were wearing. You know, if you're going out to do something, you like to get prepared. You like to take a few days and get this and get that. Jesus would not allow them to do that. He said in verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes and salute no man by the way. The word purse literally means an overnight bag. It's just an article of luggage you carry your clothes in, so they're not going to need that. The word scrip to us means money, but it comes from a word that means a wallet or a leather sack that they carried their money in, so you won't need that. And you won't need an extra pair of shoes, that is, sandals. They had the sole of wood or heavy leather, and these soles were then bound to your foot with leather thongs or pieces of cloth. These are just common items, but you know that these people expected, I may need an extra pair of shoes. I'm going to need some extra money. I'm going to need an extra change of clothing or so. And Jesus said, no, don't take anything with you. I want you to leave right now. Don't you to go home and try to pack clothing and get ready, because you're ready, because you've got everything you need to go and do what I want you to do. And he gave the final instructions as, salute no man by the way. That has to do with the form of Oriental greeting. They generally embraced one another. They generally kissed one another. You've seen Asher Yarafat and others who embrace and kiss one another. Well, that's a common greeting, but it was also common for you to spend a great deal of time of asking about the wife, asking about her people, asking about the husband's people, asking about this, that, and the other. And a common greeting could take as long as 30 minutes. Jesus said, you don't have time to be nice. I like that. Fits my personality really well. You don't have time to stand around shaking hands and just chit-chatting with everybody you see, going through the whole process. It's going to take you hours and hours to get where I want you to go. You're going to spend hours and hours just living up to the expectations of society and culture. I want you to skip that. I want you to get right to the meat of the thing. The reason that I'm sending you is to prepare people for my coming. I'm coming into these cities. I'm coming by these houses and homes where you'll be going, and I want you to tell them the kingdom of God is nigh. And you don't have time to be nice. Just go and do what I'm telling you to do. And then he gives some very specific instructions. And they may not make sense to me and you. And they don't have to make sense to us. You know why? Because God's word isn't given to us so we can analyze it and see whether it makes good sense or not. There are things in the Bible that I don't understand. There are things in the Bible that teach me to do things I don't want to do. But it's not my place to look into the face of God and argue with Him. It's not my place to look into the Word of God and argue with it. It is my place to do what the Word of God teaches me to do, whether I understand it, comprehend it, or whether I want to do it or not. It is my place to obey to the best of my ability that which is taught to me in the Word of God. I've never sold anything door to door. I hope I never have to. Somebody's told me I'd wind up a Walmart greeter. I don't think so. I don't have the personality for it. Jesus said they would enter a house and speak of peace. And to whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Now they know how to greet those who are in the house. And Jesus said, now, when you get to a house, enter in and say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, and that must be Jesus, that is, if people have heard of Him, if they are interested in Him, if they have an idea of who He is, if they respond favorably to what you say, then the peace will return to you. Your peace shall rest upon it. That is, there'll be a joining of spirits. There'll be a joining of attitudes. If you say, peace upon this house, they're going to say, yes, there's peace here. We've heard of the Prince of Peace. Yes, we know the Lord. And said, if that's true, let your peace rest upon it. If not, that is, the peace that you've pronounced will turn to you again. That is, it'll come back void, and you'll know not to evidently stay in that house. And in the same house, remain, eating and drinking. In that same house, remain, eating and drinking. That is, these people are people of faith. They have an interest in the work of God. They have an interest in your mission. Stay with that family that has offered them your hospitality, who have some idea of what you are doing and who you are and of whom you speak. And do not look upon yourself as beggars. Why? Because Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire. I think many times that preachers look upon themselves as beggars. I think most of the time people who are religiously oriented look upon the workers of God as beggars. Sometimes we feel like beggars. Sometimes we feel like that people are not interested in whether we have enough to eat or drink or not. And probably that's just a fault within us. But Jesus wanted these men who have gone into these houses of faith to realize that eating and drinking and having these people care for them did not put them in a position of being a beggar. And God's men ought not to be looked upon as beggars. They ought to be looked upon as men of God who've earned their keep by doing what God has sent them to do. And if you think that making a living by preaching is an easy task, you are a deluded human. I got enough men and women whose sons are in the ministry to know better, and they say amen. Maybe your brother was the preacher, I don't know. And then Jesus said, go not from house to house. Now that doesn't mean that they weren't to stay in one house for a period of time teaching these people and then move to another place and find a house that was peaceful and then begin over again to teach about the kingdom of God, about Jesus Christ the King. But it meant that they were not to go from house to house so as to involve themselves in social life. You know, here's the preacher staying here at this house. Somebody said, you know, I'll ask them to come to my house. And then they would go to house in sort of a social circumstance. They were not to accept invitations to other gatherings. You know, you can socialize the preacher to death. There is coming up a season that every preacher, if he would tell the truth, he dreads more than any other season of the year. Do you know what it is? It isn't Thanksgiving. It's Christmas. Do you know when the first Christmas party is scheduled that I've been told about that I ought to attend? The first one is like December the 3rd. A Christmas party, December the 3rd. And now we really expect you and Sister Penn to come. We really want you. It's just important for us that you come. I'm not going. I'm not going to attend it. First of all, it ain't Christmas. Secondly, I don't like Christmas. Really? You can socialize religion to death. And I think people today are more interested in the social life of religion than they are in the spiritual concepts of religion. I didn't say I didn't believe in Santa Claus. Don't go off and quote me wrong, okay? I know who he is, but I don't. That's enough of that, okay? Now in verse 8, Jesus switches from giving them instructions about house to house, individual contact, and he speaks of cities. Verse 8, into whatsoever city ye enter. Things are going to be a little bit different. Not altogether different, but a little bit different. Now they're street evangelists. They're not house teachers. Now they have become what we would look upon as a street evangelist. Whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. And I've done that to the best of my ability. I remember the first Sunday, I believe, that Betty went with me to Strawberry, Arkansas, where I was pastoring, and an elderly couple had us home with them, and they had a dish sitting in the middle of the table that they were quite proud of and invited her to eat of it, and she wanted to know what it was, and they said, it's a possum. But we've kept it under the kettle for about 30 days, sort of purge it out, and it's a grand possum. It's good. I don't think she ate any. I was afraid to look at her. I sort of averted my eyes, and we didn't even talk about it. I don't know why Jesus said that. Eat such things that are set before you, except that in the Oriental culture to refuse what was set before you was a grave offense, and that's probably why he said, don't think about it, don't investigate it, don't pick at it, don't lift it up and look under it, just go ahead and eat it. And heal the sick that are therein. And say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now those are the instructions for the cities that welcomed them, that allowed them to move up and down the streets proclaiming that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. It is reachable. It is accessible. But then there are those cities that you're going to encounter that will not welcome you. Verse 10, but unto whatsoever city you enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, there are going to be cities that will not receive you. The city magistrates would forbid them from preaching. And they were to warn the inhabitants. Jesus said, go your ways out into the streets and say, and here's the message. Even the very dust of your city, which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be you sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Whether you welcome us or whether you run us out of your city, we want you to know that the kingdom of God doesn't depend upon you and that you turned away from the kingdom of God. They preached a message of warning and they gave a visible demonstration of the fact that the responsibility for the kingdom of God and responding to it had shifted from them to those people. They were to shake or wipe the dust of the city off their feet. This was a visible disclaimer of responsibility, of further responsibility to this city. The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And then you know Jesus did a strange thing. We don't hear much about it today. And Jesus warned of the consequences of not receiving the 70. Jesus said in verse 12, it will be more tolerable. I say unto you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. This is just a statement of comparison. Any city that doesn't welcome you and give you an opportunity to announce the nearness of the kingdom of God will be in a worse circumstance than Sodom. And I can't think of a worse circumstance than Sodom. I can't think of a more severe judgment than what God did pour out upon the Sodomites. The severest judgment of God seems to me would be more Sodomites. The word tolerable means endurable, supportable. He seems to be saying that the Sodomites can make a better case for God lessening his punishment than the cities that reject these men who are coming and announcing the coming of the Prince of Peace, Jesus, and of the nearness of the kingdom of God. It's difficult for me to understand that running off some preachers would pull down the wrath of God more than a city full of Sodomites. So when we refuse to hear the word of God, it seems that we're committing a sin graver than the city of Sodom when they allowed this perverted sexual activity to continue within their city limits. I'm just reading what Jesus said. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And then he pronounces woes upon them. He calls them by name and uses these cities as examples of sin and prosperity and eventual ruin. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. These were cities where Jesus had already been. These were cities where Jesus had already preached. And they had not repented, even though he had done many mighty works in these cities. And Jesus said, if I had done in Tyre and Sidon, very important cities along the coast that were very wealthy, that were very influential. Jesus said, if I had done in these Gentile cities what I have done in Chorazin and in Bethsaida, they would have repented sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Who does he mean more tolerable? Well, it means than those cities that reject these men whom he has sent out two by two that are 70 in number. And then Jesus makes a statement that I think intensifies the necessity that we receive the Word of God, that we receive the men of God who are preaching the Word of God. In verse 16, he assures those people whom he's sending out, some people are going to welcome you in their homes, some cities are going to welcome you into their streets, some houses will ask you to leave, some cities will forbid you to preach. But I want you to know one thing: when people refuse you, when people reject you, when people refuse to hear what you say, here is what I want you to understand. This principle, this concept: he that heareth you heareth me. And the word here is just simply meaning anybody who learns by hearing, anybody who listens to you is listening to me. Information that comes from the lips of those whom God has sent, these lips speak as though God himself were speaking to you. And he that despiseth you despiseth me. Despise just simply means to set aside or disregard. It doesn't mean to hate or even to be angry. It does to us, the word despise, but here the word that's translated despise just means to pay no attention, to set it aside, to say it's not important. I don't want to deal with that right now. Just to ignore it, set it aside, and not even give it a decent opportunity. Jesus said, if they disregard what you say, they're disregarding me. If they set aside what you tell them, they're setting aside what I tell them. Now notice how this sort of works its way up. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. Jesus said, you go and do what I've told you to do. Say what I have told you to say. And if someone refuses to hear you, then they refuse to hear me. If they disregard what you said, they disregard me, and if they disregard me, they disregard the Father that has sent me. That is a grave offense to God, to set aside his teachings, to set aside his words of warning. These people had only a few days to respond. Jesus is going to follow up on what these 70 have said and what they've done. It won't be months and months, it'll just simply be days. And he's expecting people to be ready in their houses for his coming. He's expecting cities to be ready and responsive to him as he comes to them, but they turn him away. Houses bid him to leave and hurry by, not realizing that to reject his sent ones is to reject him, and to reject him is to reject God. Today, this church stands as an institution of information for the world and for the people of God and for all others who would be interested in coming. It's strange, I know, to believe that such could be true, but those who reject the Word of God from this pulpit reject Jesus. Not me. You say, I am not going to do what that preacher wants me to do. I really can tell you, quite frankly, there's not anything I want you to do. I don't want to be your boss. I don't want to think up philosophies to teach you. I don't want to be responsible for what I think. I refuse to tell you things that are not in this book. I will not motivate you by guilt that is not found in the Word of God. I will not use you. There's no profit, no benefit that accrues from such an attitude. I'm not trying to build a church. I'm not trying to recruit people. I'm not trying to find people that I can boss and oversee. I don't want to supervise anybody, not even myself. But I can tell you that whatever truth falls from my lips, if you reject those truths, you reject what Jesus said. If you reject what Jesus said, you reject the Father God who sent him. And that's serious. It's not serious to reject my advice. I would advise you not to accept my advice. I don't know how to make money. I really don't. I don't know how to make friends. I really don't. I can cut wood. I can build a fire. I'm not a successful man. I admit it. I confess it. I'm not proud of it, but I am an unsuccessful man in life. I buy skinny ties just as they go out of fashion. And just about the time I decide I better buy a fat tie and buy some, they go out of fashion. I am a loser. I'm not a winner. I am a loser. I don't want you to follow me. I don't want you to take my advice. I don't want you to be like me. But I want you to look unto Jesus. I want you to hear what I say, because what I'm saying is coming from this book. And I invite you to hear him and to respond to him.